words were splashed in rather bright colors against an interesting black background in Time Magazine's issue. I don't know if you get Time Magazine and join me in a weekly irritation, but if you do, you probably noticed the article, the feature says these words, "Can we still believe in miracles?" Not that I really expected them ever to do so, but it was interesting to read this article. Went on to discuss words such as these. "The modern skeptic," the article declares, "is still searching for evidence of a volcanic eruption that could have caused the Red Sea to part. Perhaps a comet swept across the Bethlehem skies, disguised as the star in the east. The belief in Jesus as healer would have been enough to cure ailments they believe that were psychosomatic to begin with." Scholars included the rather infamous Jesus Seminar. If you've heard about them, they vote on passages of scripture as to whether or not they're credible with the passing of beads. And they have multicolored beads, and then they place into the cup the bead they believe represents their vote. If it's a black bead or marble, it means that they believe that the event in scripture was fabricated and never happened. If they put in a gray bead, that means that they probably or think it probably was fabricated. They're not quite sure or definite. Pink, if they think that it might actually have occurred as recorded in scripture. And then red, if it certainly occurred in scripture. They voted on whether or not the resurrection occurred. And surprisingly enough, when the cup was passed, it was unanimous. All the beads were black. Jesus, according to these scholars, is still dead. Then with rather clinical words, they typed their report to say, quote, "The Bible's account of the resurrection of Christ is a poetic rendering of a devout wish, but certainly not an authentic record." They even quoted a professor from our own Duke University, who said the Gospels were not talking about the resurrection of the flesh, that is literally bodily resurrection of Christ, but the Gospels were talking about the resurrection of Christ's selfhood, the resurrection of Christ's essence. Kind of makes me want to break into a John Denver song, you know, and sit out by some oak tree and meditate. They believe that we got a few of them in Cary, I understand, too. I can meditate on her. Anyhow, Jesus, they believe, was a great moral leader and a wilderness prophet. He was inspired, but not divine. I thought it was interesting that the article concluded with a quote from our good friend C.S. Lewis, who was rather blunt in his comments. He said this, "A man who was merely a human and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman." That's interesting, and I agree. Believing in the miracles of Jesus Christ is not any easier today for the world to swallow than in the first century. In fact, the believers of the first century would have great difficulty explaining them because they are surrounded by idolatry. They have Judaism about them that's firmly entrenched. And for one of the new converts to say, "I believe that Jesus was the Messiah," would have invited ridicule and scorn because the people could have said, "Now, wait a second. The last time I saw that self-proclaimed Messiah was heading up Golgotha. I still feel the yoke of Rome about my neck. Surely you're not talking about that man, are you?" And it would have been a rather challenging issue then, even as it is today. But I will say this, the issue has never been, can we still believe in miracles? The issue is, can we believe in the Messiah? If you indeed have placed your faith in the Messiah, the miracles of the Messiah are elementary. Now, this has been the passionate desire in the heart of the Apostle John, who has been writing this gospel under the inspired direction of the Holy Spirit. And we arrive at chapter 20, verse 30. We'll spend a few moments here. John chapter 20, verse 30. And he once again confronts us, the reader, with his passion and why he is writing this book. I think it's interesting how he begins in verse 30, especially as it's applied to this article in the magazine. He writes, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples," note this, "which are not written in this book." Imagine having trouble with those things that were written. Well, John tells us that there were a lot of things that were not even written or included in the record of Scripture. I wonder what the votes would be on that, but we'd probably pass a few more black marbles around, I'm sure. Verse 31, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now you can write into the margin of your Bibles by those two verses the words purpose statement. Not often are we given such a clear declaration of the gospel writer or any writer's intent as we are here. This is the purpose. This is why John's gospel was written. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why it was written. Now, I learned that 151,000 books were written and published last year in America. That's 400 new books every single day. Imagine that. Why were they written? What was their purpose? Well, there are a number of different reasons why authors pen books. There are some books that are written to enhance the reputation of the author. They're pretty much just declarations of their own goodness. I read of one book that was entitled Dear Me, and it was written by the author about himself, and he searched for a title and humbly chose Dear Me. We know why that one was written. Well, John is so immersed in his passionate theme that he forgets to talk about himself. In fact, he leaves his name out. And when you think of the fact that John was part of the inner circle, he was the intimate three, Peter, James, and John. These three men were allowed by Jesus to tag along where other disciples were not even allowed to go. Imagine what he saw. He could have given the inside scoop, and he could have made himself look very grand indeed. But he never did. Instead, he goes into the background, receding there. He was one of the three disciples that was invited to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. That was quite an event when Jesus Christ displayed his incredible power. And Jesus sent all of the family out, all of the mourners out, all of the disciples out, except Peter, James, and John. And they got to see this resurrection. I'd have that right around chapter 1 or 2, but he doesn't even mention it in his gospel. One of the most incredible moments of any human being would have been to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ, where the record of Scripture tells us that his garments shone and his face shone like the sun, and Moses and Elijah descend and talk to Jesus. And guess who's there on that mountain? Three men, Peter, James, and John. An unforgettable experience. It doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. Can you imagine that? It's as if John is saying, the issues at stake are not that you know that I was in the inside track of Jesus, but I want you to believe in him. So he leaves it out. Some books are published every day because they simply answer the curiosity of the American public. You know, we just have to know. I'm guilty of that. I got this book not too long ago entitled Whatever Happened to Their Kids, a book by Malcolm Forbes. And there are chapters here. You can read this book and you can find out what happened to the daughter of John Rockefeller. You can find out what happened to the son of Gregory Peck. You can find out what happened to the son of George Patton, the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare. You can find out what happened to the children of Albert Einstein, the daughter of Victor Hugo, the daughter of, or the son of Doris Day. I always want to know what happened to the son of Doris Day. At any rate, I have some curious thoughts. What happened to their kids? Well, you can buy a book that satisfies that curiosity. There are thousands of books. In fact, millions of dollars are made off the American public. Why? Because we just like to know certain things. Well, if you took that to John's premise here, aren't there a lot of things that we'd like to know about that could have been helped or declared in the Bible? We would say, John, come on, fill in the pages with some of that interesting little trivial stuff, you know, details about God in the flesh. What did Jesus look like? Was he tall or short? Was he a tenor? Did he have a deep voice? Was he artistic? Was he a loner as a teenager, as a young, single, 25, 27-year-old? Was he a recluse? Did people seek him out? Did he like to sit around and teach? Did he like to sing? What were his favorite foods? On and on. We're not told any of that. Why? Because it really doesn't matter. See, John didn't give us everything we'd like to know, but he gave us everything we needed to know, so that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name, have eternal life. So it was not written to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to save our souls. It wasn't written to entertain. It was written to evangelize. It was written to edify. It's his purpose. Now look at verse 31. He makes it very clear as he summarizes the gospel. By the way, the last chapter of this gospel is sort of just several resurrection appearances. He's wrapping up his gospel intention in this chapter. He calls Jesus by all three of his designations. He calls him Jesus, Iesus, that declares his humanity. He was God in the flesh. He says he is the Christ, Christos, anointed one. That is, he is the Messiah, the one come from God. That's his office. And then John defends his deity by calling him the Son of God. John declares at the end of his gospel, in case you've missed it here, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came to give eternal life. It's that simple. I like the way one author paraphrased these two verses. And it strikes, by the way, at the heart of every one of us who have walked with me through the pages of this gospel. And you have learned with me. You have walked with me. We have studied. We've laughed. We've cried. We have discovered a lot of things. And one author paraphrases these two verses to say this. Look, you have been reading and studying my gospel for some time now, and you have come to the end. Have you grasped my purpose? Can it be that you missed it after all this time? In case you have missed it, let me spell it out. Jesus did many, many things, but I have not recorded all of them. I have recorded only a part. But I have recorded that part so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You know, from the beginning of this gospel, in chapter 1, we are given the declaration by John the Baptist that he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. In that same chapter, verse 41, Andrew says, we found the Messiah. Verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You go through the chapters. Chapter 3, verse 16, the well-known words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There it is again, life. Believing and you have life. Chapter 6, 5,000 people are fed and they say, this is of a truth, this is the prophet who's come into the world. John is lining up witness after witness, after testimony, after testimony, after sign, so that the reader will be driven to the point that he is God come into flesh. And you go through this. Chapter 8, we read that many came to believe in him. Chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Verse 45 tells us that many, therefore, of the Jews who'd come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. After the resurrection, we have the witnesses of Peter and John and Mary and all the disciples. And finally, it climaxes with a declaration of Thomas, that one we refer to as the doubter, who said when he looked at Jesus, the post-resurrected, physical, literal body of Jesus Christ, he said to him, my Lord and my God. It's as if John wants everyone who's reading this account to be driven to the same conclusion when you come to the end of the gospel. My Lord and my God. May I ask you a question as it relates to the purpose of John in writing this gospel? Has his purpose failed with you? Or has it succeeded? Have you been driven to the personal faith and belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you might have eternal life? There is a story that has been told by Harry Ironside, a commentator or teacher of a few generations ago, and it was familiar with him. Perhaps you've never heard it. It's a story that happened years ago in Russia, old Russia. Many years ago, Tsar Nicholas I had a very close friend whose son was in the army, the Russian army. And out of his love for this man, he placed that man's son in a very special position with great responsibility. He put him in control of the payroll of a certain fort with a number of soldiers stationed there. The young man started well. And he handled the money meticulously and carefully. But he fell eventually into bad company, and he began to get involved in gambling. And at first, he would gamble away his own paycheck, and then borrowing from others, and until finally, that first occasion when he went to his safe, where the payroll was kept directly from the royal headquarters, and he took out a few rubles, and he gambled those away. and then a few more. And he gambled them away, and again, until finally he had gotten himself into great trouble. He hadn't told anyone about this, but was hoping that he'd have a big win or something would happen that he could repay the king, Tsar Nicholas I. Well, he got a report that a treasurer or an officer of the treasury department was coming to that fort to inspect the books the following day. And he knew that he was going to be found out. He was in trouble. And so he went to his records, his ledger, and he pulled it out on his desk in his little room. He shut the door and he began to total up the money that had been placed in his care that he was supposed to give to others. And he totaled that amount up. Then he went to the bank, the safe, and he opened the door of that safe up and he pulled out all of the rubles, all the money, and he brought it to the table and he began to count it, and he stacked it as he counted it. And then he subtracted that amount from the amount he was supposed to have, and the difference was astronomical. He was supposed to have on hand literally thousands of dollars more than he had on hand. He knew that he would be court-martialed. He knew his family would be dishonored. He knew he would be found out. And in his panic and desperation, he decided to take his own life. He wrote at the bottom of that ledger, as he had totaled the figures, "A great debt. Who can pay?" He got his revolver and loaded it and decided to wait until midnight to take his life. And so he sat in his chair, weeping, thinking about the mess he had made, the dishonor that he had brought. And it was a warm night, and the hours were long, and he began to grow drowsy, and eventually his head fell down on that desk where he had been seated, and he fell fast asleep, the revolver in one hand resting on this ledger sheet. Now, we have other historical accounts that tell us something interesting about Tsar Nicholas I, and it was true. He used to dress in the garb of an ordinary soldier, and he would go about to different stations, to different forts, and inspect his troops without them ever knowing that he had been there. He came to this particular fort that evening. And as he walked through the corridors and along, he noticed, of course, that lights were out, candles had been blown out, and people seemed to be in order. And as he looked about the walls and this fortress, everything seemed to be in place. He came to the door of this one-man study, though, and he noticed underneath the door the flickering light from a candle. And so he tried the latch, and he opened the door, and he went in, and immediately he recognized this young soldier. And he went over to where he was seated, sleeping soundly, and he noticed the revolver in one hand. And then he noticed the stacks of coins that were stationed there on the desk. And then he looked at the ledger sheet and he saw the total and the words underneath, "A great debt, who can pay?" And in a moment he knew what had happened. His first impulse was to awaken this young soldier, to have the guards arrest him, to try him, to hang him. But then he noticed the words, "A great debt, who can pay?" For some unknown reason, history reveals he was overwhelmed with mercy and grace. And he picked up that quill and he wrote one word across the bottom of those words. And then he slipped out of the room. A few hours later, this young man was startled. He awakened. It was well past midnight. And he remembered his decision. He reached for his revolver to place it to his head, and he happened to glance down at the ledger page, and he saw his words, "A great debt, who can pay?" And underneath, he saw the writing, "Nicholas." He rushed to his files, and he pulled out a few pieces of paper with the Tsar's signature on them, and he went back to his table, and he compared the two sheets, and they were identical. And he knew that the Tsar himself had slipped into his room, had seen, had understood his debt, knew the verdict, which should have been read, and instead he wrote across the bottom his own signature. And this young man knew that he was forgiven. At the crack of dawn, a messenger arrived from the palace who handed him the amount of money needed to square the books. He deposited it in the safe. A couple of hours after that, the officer from the treasury arrived and found the books to be in order. Some story, huh? Ladies and gentlemen, the Gospel of John has basically told us that we, like that young soldier, are headed to eternal death because of our debt of sin. And you could write into the ledger sheet of every life a great debt, who can pay? And humanity is rushing in desperate attempts to square the books, to clear the conscience, to somehow please this supreme being, whomever they may call him. And we happen to know that through this gospel's writings, that Jesus Christ came and he, as it were, signed his name across the bottom of our ledger sheets. Jesus. Jesus. And with an act of incredible grace and mercy, he has deposited to our account righteousness, forgiveness, freedom, hope. The hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. He erased it. White as snow. That's the gospel message. He's hoping that everyone who reads this book will come to trust in the signature of Jesus Christ and rest. He says, this is why I wrote the gospel to you. This is my purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, in his name, you might have eternal life. The question remains then, have you believed? Let's pray. Father, we thank you from your word that we have learned of your forgiveness made potentially to everyone. We thank you for the writer John, whose heart was impassioned to present to us a clear gospel. And we let the critics come, and we let the scholars debate. And we know from your word that spiritual things are not given to natural men, for they are spiritually discerned. But we who have been given your spirit can read this gospel and know. And we have come to believe in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah.